Lord, as we've been worshiping you this morning, one theme that has come out repeatedly is that apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we cannot hear your word. Apart from you, we cannot love you. Apart from you, we cannot obey you. We need you, Lord. Holy Spirit, come. Speak to us in ways that human words cannot speak. To bring conviction on all of us, Lord, of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and of the great overcoming mercy of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, as I warned us last weekend, we're in the middle of a series of messages for mature audiences only. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and the cross, and he has been delivering some very hard words. 2 weeks ago, we heard him say, in effect, that sin is such a serious matter that if it was your foot or your hand that was causing it, you would do anything, even cut it off in order to stop. Then last week, we heard the teaching which the disciples thought was astonishing, that one who divorces a spouse and marries another commits adultery. But here again, the even deeper point for all of us is the way in which any violation of God's creation order puts us at odds, not only with God's law, but with God himself, any of us. And this week, Jesus ceases preaching and commences to meddling. This account of the rich young ruler is one of the best known texts in all of Scripture. The man comes to Jesus with exaggerated behaviors that you really don't see anyone else in the Gospels engaging in. He runs up, he kneels, he calls him good, which Jewish people would never do to any man. And he comes also with a question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jewish people in this era could think in such terms. In fact, in Matthew's version of this same story, when Jesus addresses the disciples after the man's departure, he uses the very same phrase, inherit eternal life, to talk about what his disciples will do. But he uses it in a very different sense. Because the issue here is not the concept, but it's the means by which this man thinks he will achieve the outcome. He asks this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's a curious question, just logically. I didn't do anything to inherit my parents' property when they died. I inherited because I was their child. If they had had no will, the law would have provided for that. What do you do to become a child of someone else that would put you in position to inherit from them? Andrew and I adopted our children, as you know. But even then, they did nothing to achieve that outcome. Well, the man takes the bait. Teacher, after Jesus takes him on at face value, Jesus names all the commandments, the ones from the second table of the law, you may have noticed, the ones that have to do with human relationships, and none of the ones that have to do with relationship with God. All the ones Jesus names are the ones it's possible to keep visibly, at least as opposed to the ones that no one except God can know if you've really kept them. And the man takes the bait. Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth. He's not saying this with his fingers crossed behind his back, by the way. The Pharisees were certain that they had fully kept all the law from Aleph to Tau, as they would say, from A to Z. Paul himself, and he writes this after his conversion, could say in Philippians that he was blameless as to righteousness under the law. But this man, as well as Paul pre-conversion, had evidently missed the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talked about committing murder or adultery in the heart. And he certainly missed John Calvin's exposition of the Ten Commandments, in which Calvin says that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is only making explicit what was always implicit in the law, that its precepts have regard to the deepest and innermost workings of the human heart. God's law is not addressed just to our behavior. God does not want a bunch of good little boys and girls. God wants human hearts. He wants your and my heart. And there's a wistfulness in this man's answer to Jesus. Is he in his answer somewhat hinting that he may know that his superficial observance of the law has not been sufficient to please God? In one of the other versions, I don't remember right now whether it's Matthew or Luke, he actually says, "What do I still lack?" Jesus certainly seems to think that's the problem here, and he challenges the man. He looks straight at him. The original language implies with insight penetrating to the very heart. And he says this very hard thing. "You lack one thing, only one. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Jesus is addressing this man's heart need. Jesus knows that his wealth has wrapped itself around the core of his heart until it threatens to strangle the spiritual life completely out of him. This is a cancer that will ultimately destroy him, and it needs to be cut out. Giving away his affluence to the poor will completely sever all his ties of reliance on it for his sustenance and, perhaps even more, for his sense of place and of well-being. As a result of the exchange, Jesus says he will have treasure in heaven in the future. He will have it, to which he will gain access by coming after Jesus and following him. There are only three other places in Mark where Jesus directly addresses to a person the command, "Follow me." Twice to the two pairs of disciples in the very first chapter, the two groups of fishermen. Then again to Levi, the son of Alphaeus, the tax collector in chapter 2. Every single one of those five subsequently became an apostle. Jesus looked at this man with genuine affection and desire for his absolute best in life and eternity. But this phrase hints at even more, that Jesus saw him as an apostle, as one who would be commissioned and sent with the message of salvation to the nations. Throughout subsequent history, some of the most influential apostolic leaders have been those who heard this story and in response sold all that they had, gave it away, and followed Jesus. There was Saint Anthony, the great 4th century monastic leader of Egypt. There was a man named Peter Waldo in the early Middle Ages. You don't hear of him unless you've read church history, because the church kicked him out. He was so radical for Jesus. There was Saint Francis in the Middle Ages, later. In this man before him, Jesus saw not only one he loved, but one who would be great for the kingdom of God. But the man said no. He's the only one we hear of who turned down the call. Mark tells us that, disheartened by the saying, he went away sad, for he had great possessions. Or it might better be said, great possessions had him. We always say it's not about wealth. Wealth can be a sign of God's blessing. Look at Abraham. It's really about anything that would be an idol and would keep us from obeying Jesus. That's all true. At the same time, from the beginning of the church, from Clement of Alexandria on down, we have been rationalizing it away. It is about wealth. In any age, wealth is a deceptive and sneering idol whose siren song lulls us into a comfortable spiritual slumber when we depend on it for our well-being. And there could hardly be any age or any culture in which that was more the case than in our own. If we struggle with this, we may take some comfort from the circumstance that evidently the disciples also struggled with it. Once again, Jesus provokes strong emotional reactions from them with his saying about the camel in the eye of a needle. And by the way, all of those mythologies that are out there, it's really a thread, not a camel. It's really this very small gate that if you took all the possessions off the camel, it's all made up. There was a parable in the Jewish world of the day about an elephant going through the eye of a needle. That's what Jesus is doing. He's adapting it. It's not possible. And the disciples' thinking is, well, okay, I mean, who's going to be saved if rich people aren't able to be? They've got all the law. They're the ones that have the time and the leisure to attend to it. And here Jesus answers the original question, though the questioner has left the scene and isn't around to hear the answer. No one is going to be saved by being able. It's not just hard for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible. Rich, poor, educated, uneducated, young, old, white, black, brown, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We come into God's kingdom only by his grace and mercy. But Jesus closes with a warning to his disciples and to us. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And Peter actually provokes that warning, as he often does, with his bold statement, "See, we left everything and followed you." But then there was that episode in the Garden of Gethsemane where Peter proved to be not quite so good at following Jesus. In fact, just like the rich ruler, Peter too turned away from Jesus and went away sad. Friends, the two words, "no" and "Lord," don't belong together. Yet I wonder how many of us may have done something like that at some point in our life. How many of us may have done something like that this week? I won't even go to this morning. Jesus is warning Peter, and by extension us, choosing to follow him is not a one-off thing that we can say, okay, there, I got that done, and then get on with our life just the way it was before. Whatever it is that gets in the way of hearing Jesus and doing what he says, whatever it is, has to go from the life of the disciple. Not just to begin with, but from there on to eternity. That is, it has to go from your and my life, whatever would keep us hearing Jesus, from hearing Jesus and obeying him. It has to go. Bishop John tells the story of how he and Blanche first came to Trinity School for Ministry when it was just being founded over 40 years ago, and he's given me permission to retell it this morning. They didn't want to come. He had a tenured position at a respected Episcopal seminary where he was influencing young leaders for Christ. Blanche and their four children were tightly networked in a Christian community there. Things were going well. They were walking in obedience, loving obedience to Jesus and his commands. Everything was just fine. Then Bishop Alf Stanway called John and asked him to come for an interview to be on the faculty of this new seminary. And John said, "No thanks." Bishop Stanway was persistent. Later he asked again. This time, John and Blanche came to visit, and there were some encouraging signs, but they were still wavering. So at the end of the time, Bishop Stanway looked straight at John, just like Jesus, and said, "If God is calling you, will you come?" And as Bishop John relates it, "What are you going to say? No? You can't say that." "So I said, of course, if God is calling us, we'll come." And he says Bishop Stanway smiled, and that basically ended the conversation. because he already knew the answer. And I think how different my life would be if he had said no. But with all respect to Bishop John and with much fear and trembling, I observe that it does appear to be possible to say no to Jesus. When Jesus challenged the rich young ruler, his face fell. He turned and went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. He said no to Jesus. When the pressure got too great for Peter, who had so confidently affirmed to Jesus that he had left everything to follow him, Peter too turned and went away sorrowful, for he was afraid for his life. We who hear this morning's gospel reading are privileged beyond compare because we know the rest of the story. We know how Jesus has gone to the cross to take away our sin, has risen from the dead to put us back right with God when we trust him, that he has sent his Holy Spirit to lead us and is even now interceding for us in heaven. We have resources this man could not have had, not even Peter had, the night of Jesus' arrest. But when Jesus speaks, we still have to say yes. I want to ask us, is the Holy Spirit this morning convicting you of an occasion where you have said or are saying no to Jesus? The good news is you need not turn and go away sorrowful. What is Jesus saying to you today as he looks intently at you? What idol is he calling you to let go of? Where, to what act of service to him is he calling you? I'll give you a hint. If you think it's possible, it's not from God. We are able to hear his voice and to respond with the obedience of faith. Yes, Lord, as this man did not. I want us to take just a minute, because the Holy Spirit, through this word, is searching our hearts, and invite him to show us that place where we've been resisting his leading, where we've been saying no to the next thing God has for us. It's probably not as radical as selling everything we have and giving it away. I can't say that because I don't know. Maybe it is that radical. Holy Spirit, I ask you that you would bring a deep sense of first your love and affirmation for your people, your presence and activity in our hearts and lives, but also, Lord God, your direction and your call, especially if we've been resisting your leading. Jesus, would you break through, get our intention, and help us to say yes to you and walk in that next step that you call us to. Holy Spirit, come. the Lord is speaking to your heart this morning, there's one more thing you need to do. You need to tell someone. Being accountable for the things that God calls us to is the first step to obedience. Because otherwise, it's just an idea that I had. So, Lord, I pray that you will guard our hearts, that only your truth will shine in our lives, that Jesus will be glorified in the obedience of his saints, and that your love will prevail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.